Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Page 361, Lecture 29. In the last lecture, the prophet's complaint and lamentation on account of the death of Philetius was described to us. He had heard indeed by the Spirit that Philetius and others like him were impious despisers of God and corrupters of his whole worship. Yet he exclaims when he sees him dead, as if all things were lost. But we must remember that the prophet did not speak in his own senses. He regards also the reputation and dignity of Philetius, for there is no doubt that he excelled the other elders, as the greater part of the people thought their own stability depended on his counsel and prudence. Since, therefore, almost all thought Philetius to be the support of the city and kingdom, it is not surprising that the prophet, according to the common opinion, asks with wonder whether God is about to consume every remnant of the people, and he alludes to the man's name, for Phileth is to escape, whence Philetim is the name of for survivors and those who escape from any danger or slaughter. Since, therefore, Philetius carried in his very name something of this kind, viz., if there was any hope of safety for them, it resided in his person. For this reason, the prophet asks whether God will destroy the remnant of his people. Now it follows, verse 14, 15, and 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us in this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Here God seems to rebuke the thoughtlessness of his servant, or rather the error of the people, because we said that the prophet announced not what he privately thought, but was commonly received. Whatever it is, God answers his complaint as we saw, and shows that even if he takes away from the midst the eminent and conspicuous, and those who seem to be the supports of the city and kingdom, yet the church does not perish on that account, because he has hidden reasons why he preserves it, not in splendid and magnificent pomp, as men call it, but that its safety may at length excite admiration. The sum of the matter is, therefore, although not only Philetius, but all the counsellors of the king and all the leaders of the people should perish, yet that God can work in weakness so that the church shall nevertheless remain safe. And so he teaches that the remnant must not be sought in that rank which was then conspicuous, but rather among ordinary and despised. Now we understand the intention of God in this answer. He says, therefore, thy brethren, and the men of thy relationship. He here recalls his servant to the exiles and the captives, of whom he himself was one, as if he would say that they were not cast out of the church, as they were still in some estimation. For God seemed to cast them off when he banished them from the promised land. But he now shows that they were reckoned among his sons, although disinherited, from the land of Canaan. Hence he twice repeats the name of brethren, and adds, men of thy relationship, that the prophet might rather reckon himself also to be among the number. Those who refer this to the three exiles weaken the vehemence of the passage, whilst they obtrude an inappropriate comment and turn the reader from the genuine sense of the prophet. But rather, as I lately hinted, God here chastises a prophet because he perversely restricts the body of the church to the citizens at Jerusalem, as if he said, although the Israelites are captives, yet do they seem to you foreigners, and so will you leave them in a place in the church? There are therefore thy brethren, says he, and the men of thy relationship. Hence the repetition is emphatic, and tends to this purpose, that the prophet may cease to measure God's grace by the safety of the city alone, as he had done. Because one man had suddenly died, he thought that all must perish. Meanwhile, he did not perceive how he injured the miserable exiles, whom God had so expelled from the land of Canaan, that yet some hope of pity remained, as all the prophets show, and as we shall soon see. This passage, then, is worthy of observation, that we may learn not to estimate the state of the church by the common opinion of mankind. And so, with respect to the splendour which too often blinds the eyes of the simple, for it will so happen that we think we have found the church where there is none, and we despair if it does not offer itself to our eyes, as we see at this day that many are astonished by those magnificent pomps which are conspicuous in the papacy. There the name of the church keeps flying bravely in the face of all. There also its marks are brought forward. The simple are attracted to the empty spectacle, so under the name of the church they are drawn to destruction, because they determine that the church is there where that splendour which deceives them is seen. On the other hand, many who cannot discern the church with their eyes and point to it with the finger accuse God of deceiving them, as if all the faithful in the world were extinct. We must hold, therefore, that the church is often wonderfully preserved in its hiding places, for its members are not luxurious men, as such as win the veneration of the foolish by vain ostentation, but rather ordinary men of no estimation in the world. We have a memorable example of this when God recalls his own prophet from the chief leaders at Jerusalem, not to other leaders who should attract men to wonder at themselves, but to miserable exiles whose dispersion rendered them despicable. He shows, therefore, that some remnants were left even in Chaldea. Now it follows, to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, depart ye far from the sanctuary of Jehovah, the land is given to us. Here God inveighs against the arrogance of the people, which remained at home quiet and careless, for he here relates the words of the citizens of Jerusalem, because, forsooth, they preferred themselves to the exiles, nay, boasted that they were alienated from the holy people, because they had been dragged into exile or had left the city of their own accord. As to their saying, depart, afar off, it ought not to be taken strictly in the imperative mood, but the speech ought to be so to be understood that while they depart far from the sanctuary, the land will remain as an inheritance for us. We see, therefore, that the citizens of Jerusalem pleased themselves and were satisfied with their own case, since they still enjoyed their country, worshipped God in the temple, and the name of a kingdom was still standing. Since, therefore, they so enjoyed themselves, God shows that, on the contrary, they were blinded with pride, since he had entirely cast away his captives, although he afflicted them with temporal punishment. But this, their boasting, was very foolish, in congratulating themselves on their escape from exile. For meanwhile, what was their state? In truth, their king was treated with ignominy, and we know what happened to themselves afterwards, for they were reduced to such straits that mothers devoured their children, and those nourished in great luxury consumed their dung. Nay, even before the city was besieged, what reason was left them for boasting in themselves? But we here perceive how great was their obstinacy, in which they hardened themselves against the scourge of God. Hence they stupidly supposed that God could not subdue them. Now that is their ferocity, that they insult over the miserable exiles as if they were cast away far from God, since Ezekiel and Daniel and their companions were among these exiles. We know that Daniel's piety was so celebrated at Jerusalem that they all acknowledge him as a peculiar gift and ornament of his age. When therefore Daniel was in such estimation for superior piety, how could they erect their crests against him, since they were conscious of many crimes, profane, full of all defilements, addicted to cruelty, fraud, and perjury, being foul in their abominations, and infamous in their intemperance? Since therefore we see that they so boldly insulted their brethren, can we wonder that at this day the papists also are fierce, because they retain the ordinary succession and title of the church, and that they say that we are cast away and cast off from the church, and so are unworthy of enjoying either a name or a place among Christians? If therefore at this day the papists are so hot against us, there is no reason why their haughtiness should disturb us. But in this mirror we may learn that it always was so. But there was another reason why the citizens of Jerusalem said that their captives were cast far away. For it was clear that their exile was the just penalty for their crimes. But meanwhile, how did they dare separate themselves from others when their life was more wicked? Lastly, since God had already passed sentence upon them, their condition could not be really different from theirs, concerning whom the judge had pronounced his opinion, but they were deaf to all the prophet's threats, so that they despised God, and hence that boasting which treated all as foreigners who did not remain in the land of Canaan. This passage also teaches us that if God at any time chastises those who profess the same religion with us, yet there is no reason why we should entirely condemn them, as if they were desperate, for opportunity must be given for the mercy of God, and we must diligently mark what follows. For after the prophet has related that the citizens of Jerusalem boasted when they thought themselves the sole survivors, God answers, on the contrary, because they were cast away far among the nations and dispersed among the lands, or through the lands, therefore I shall be to them as a small sanctuary. We see that God even here claims some place for sinners in the church, against whom he had exercised the rigour of his judgment. He says, by way of concession, that they were cast away and dispersed, but he adds that he was still with them for a sanctuary. Nay, because they bore their exile calmly and with equanimity, they pronounce this to be a reason why he should pity them. For neither is their sentence so general that God overlooked his own elect. This promise, then, ought not to be extended to all the captives without discrimination, because we shall see that God included only a few. Without doubt, then, this was a peculiar promise, which God wished to be a consolation to his elect. He says, because they bore exile and dispersion with calmness and composure, therefore God would be a sanctuary to them. But this was a gracious approval of their modesty and subjection, because they not only suffered exile, but also dispersion, which was more severe. For if they had all been drawn into a distant region, this had been a severe trial, but still they might have united more easily had they not been dispersed. This second punishment was the sadder to them, because they perceived in it the material for despair, as if they could never be collected together again in one body. And thus their wrestling with these temptations was a sign of no little piety. And as some of the faithful did not demonstrate their obedience at once, yet because God knows his own, 2 Timothy 2:19, and watches for their safety, hence he here opposes to all their miseries that protection on which their safety was founded. Because, therefore, they were dispersed through the lands, hence, says he, I will be to them a small sanctuary. The third person is here used. Interpreters make megnet mean the noun toa and understand it as a small sanctuary, although it may be taken for a paucity of men. We may therefore fairly translate it a sanctuary of security. Although the other sense suits the passage best, that God will be a small sanctuary to the captives, so there will be an antithesis between the splendour of the visible temple and the hidden grace of God, which so escaped the notice of the Chaldeans that they rather trod it underfoot, and even the Jews who still remained at Jerusalem despised it. The sanctuary, therefore, which God had chosen for himself on Mount Zion, because it deservedly attracted all eyes towards it, and the Israelites were always gazing at it, since it revealed the majesty of God, might be called the magnificent sanctuary of God. Nothing of the sort was seen in the Babylonish exile, but God says that he was to the captives as a small or contracted sanctuary. This place answers to the 90th Psalm, where Moses says, "Thou, O God, hast always been a tabernacle to us," verse 1, and yet God had not always either a temple or a tabernacle from which he entered into a covenant with the fathers. But Moses there teaches that God afterwards represented by a visible symbol that the fathers really thought that they truly lay hid under the shadow of God's wings and were not otherwise safe and sheltered unless God protected them. Moses therefore, in the name of the fathers, celebrates the grace of God, which was continual even before the sanctuary was built. So also in this place God says by a figure that he was their sanctuary, not that he had erected an altar there, but because the Israelites were destitute of any external pledge and symbol. He reminds them that the thing itself was not entirely taken away, since God had his wings outstretched to cherish and defend them. This passage is also worthy of notice, lest the faithful should despond where God has no standard erected, although he does not openly go before them with royal ensigns to preserve them. Yet they need not conclude themselves altogether deserted, but they should recall to remembrance what is here said of a small sanctuary. God, therefore, although he does not openly exhibit his influence, yet he does not cease to preserve them by a secret power, of which in this our age we have a very remarkable proof. The world indeed thinks as lost as often as the church is materially injured, and the greater part become very anxious, as if God had deserted them. Then let this promise be remembered as a remedy. God is to be the dispersed and cast away a small sanctuary, so that although his hand is hidden, yet our safety proves that he has worked powerfully in our weakness. We see then that this sense is most suitable and contains very useful doctrine. Yet the other sense will suit that God is a sanctuary of a few. Because in that great multitude, but a few who are really the people of God, for the greater part was ignorant of him. Since then God does not regard that multitude of the impious, which was already within the church, but only here directs his discourse towards his own elect, it is not surprising that he asserts them to be but few in number. Now it follows, verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from among the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now God expresses the effect of his grace. In the last verse he had said that he would be a sanctuary. I have reminded you that these words ought not to be understood of a visible place in which God was worshipped, but of that hidden influence by which he cherishes his people. But if the exile had been perpetual, that promise might seem vain. Why then did God protect his people in exile if he wished them to be consumed there? Because otherwise his covenant would have been in vain. Therefore, lest anyone should object that God deceives his faithful ones when he pronounces that he would be their sanctuary, he now points out its result, viz., that he would restore them to their country. Therefore, says he, I will collect you from the people, and gather you from the nations to which you have been driven, and I will give you the land of Israel. Since, therefore, a return to their country was a certain pledge of God's love, hence he announces that they should at length return. On the whole, the restitution of the church is promised, which should confirm God's covenant. In it had been said to Abraham, I will give this land to thee and to thy seed forever. Genesis 13:15 and 17:8. God, therefore, to show his covenant still remaining entire and secure, which he had interrupted for a short time, here speaks concerning this restoration. And as to the prophet, so often inculcating the name of God, and relating his orders in God's name, and directing his discourse to the captives, this tends to confirm his message, because in such a desperate state of things, it was difficult to wait patiently for what the prophet taught, viz., that a time would come when God would collect them again and recall them home. Hence the faithful were admonished that they must consider God's power and put their trust in this prophecy. It follows, verse 18. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. Here he adds something more important, that when the Israelites had returned to their country, they would be sincere worshippers of God, and not only offer sacrifices in the temple, but purge the land of all its pollutions. Here also the prophet admonishes them how great and detestable was the impiety of the 10 tribes, because they had contaminated the land with idols. He does not here allude to the idols of the Gentiles, but rather reproves the Israelites, because they had contaminated with their defilements the land which had been dedicated to God. Hence the prophet exhorted his countrymen to repentance, when he shows that they were not cast out of the land before it was polluted, and therefore that they were justly punished for their sacrilege. This is one point. Afterwards we must remark that we then truly and purely enjoy God's blessings when we direct their use to that end which is here set before us, namely pure and proper worship. Nothing more frequently meets us than this teaching, that we have been redeemed by God that we may celebrate his glory, that the church was planted that in it he may be glorified and we may make known his attributes. Hence let us learn that God's benefits then issue in our safety, and our testimonies of his paternal favour when they excite us to worship him. Thirdly, we must remark that we do not rightly discharge our duty towards God unless when we purge his worship from all stain and defilement. Many so worship God that they corrupt with vicious mixtures whatever obedience they seem to render. And to this day even, those who seem to themselves very wise are shamefully divided between God and the devil, as if they could satisfy God with half their allegiance. Hence, let us learn from this passage that God abhors such deceivers. For when he says that the Israelites, after their return, should be devoted to piety, he indicates it by this mark, that they shall take away all their abominations and all their idols from the land. It afterwards follows, verse 19 and 20, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and make mine ordinances, and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. As God had already spoken concerning the piety of the Israelites, he shows that they could not forsake their sins until they were renewed, and so born again by his Spirit. Therefore he seemed in the last verse to praise the Israelites, but because men too eagerly claim as their own what has been given them from above, now God claims to himself the glory of their virtues, of which he had formerly spoken, their zeal in purging the land of all abominations was worthy of praise. Hence the survivors of the people of Israel are deservedly celebrated, because they were impelled by the fervour of zeal to free the worship of God from all corruptions. But lest they should boast that they had done it in their own strength and from the impulse of their own hearts, God now modifies his former assertions and shows that such pursuit of piety will exist among the Israelites after he had regenerated them by his Spirit. And this plea alone may suffice to refute the Papists, as often as they seize upon such passages from the Scriptures where God either exacts something from his people or proclaims their virtues. David does this. Hence he does it of his own free will. God requires this. Hence it is in the will of men that they are equal to the performance of all things. Thus they trifle. But we see that the prophet unites two things together, namely the faithful elect of God strenuously attending to their duty and intent on promoting his glory with an ardour in pursuit of his worship, and yet they were nothing by themselves. Hence it is added immediately afterwards, I will give them one heart, and will put a new spirit in their breasts. But we must defer the rest to the next lecture. Prayer. Grant, O Almighty God, that we may learn to cast our eyes upon the state of thine ancient church, since at the present day the sorrowful and manifest dispersion of thy church seems to threaten its complete destruction. Grant also that we may look upon those promises, which are common to us also, that we may wait till thy church emerges again from the darkness of death. Meanwhile, may we be content with thy help, however weak as to outward appearance, till at length it shall appear that our patience was not delusive, when we enjoy the reward of our faith and patience in thy heavenly kingdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 30. In the last lecture, after Ezekiel had announced the conversion of the people, at the same time he taught that the singular gift of repentance would be bestowed, because when anyone has turned aside from the right way, unless God extends his hand, he will plunge himself even into the deep abyss. Hence, after a man has once left God, he cannot return to him by himself. We then touched shortly on this doctrine. Now a fuller explanation must be added. As soon as we consider the prophet's words, we shall at once understand the matter. God promises to give the people one heart. Some explain this of mutual consent, but it does not suit, in my opinion. In the third chapter of Zephaniah, at verse 9, one shoulder is taken in this sense. For when the prophet says that God will make all call upon him purely and worship with one shoulder, he seems to mean that all should be unanimous and that each would excite his neighbour. But in this place, one heart is rather opposed to a divided one, for the Israelites were distracted after vague errors. They ought to listen to God's precepts and subject themselves to his law. Thus they had been content with him alone and had addicted themselves entirely to true piety. But their heart was distracted, as when a woman does not preserve her fidelity to her husband, but is led away by her lust. Nothing is at rest in her. So also when the people revolted from the law of God, it was like a wandering harlot. We see therefore that the hearts of all the impious were divided and distracted, and that nothing in them was simple or sincere. Now God promises that he would take care that the people were not drawn aside after their superstitions, but remained in pure and simple obedience to the law. If anyone objects that the faithful endure a perpetual contest with the lusts of the flesh, and hence their heart is divided, the answer is easy, that one heart is understood in the sense of regeneration. For although the faithful feel a great contest within them, and their heart is by no means whole, since it is agitated by many temptations, yet as in the meantime they seriously aspire to God, their heart is said to be entire, because it is not double or feigned. We understand then what the prophet means, and at chapter 36, where he repeats the same sentiment, for one heart, he puts a new spirit. As also he says a little afterwards, I will put a new spirit in their bowels or inward parts. As by the word heart, he means affections, so also by the spirit, he signifies the mind itself and all its thoughts. The spirit of a man is often taken for the whole soul, and then it comprehends also all the affections. But where the two are joined together, as the heart and spirit, the heart is called the seat of all the affections. It is in truth the very will of man, while the spirit is a faculty of intelligence. For we know that there are two special endowments of the mind. The first is its power of reasoning, and the next is it being endued with judgment and choice. After which we shall say how men have the faculty of choosing and yet want free will. But this principle must be held, that the soul of man excels first in intelligence or reason, then in judgment, on which choice and will depend. We see, therefore, that by these words the prophet testifies that men have need of a complete renovation, that they may return into the way from which they once began to wander. Afterwards he adds, I will take away the heart of stone, or the stony heart, from their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. The word flesh is here received in a different sense, for the prophet alludes to the heart, which we know to be part of the human body, when he says, I will take away the heart of stone from their flesh. When God regenerates his elect, he does not change either their flesh or skin or blood. The spiritual and interior grace has no relation to their body. But the prophet speaks rather grossly, that he may conform his discourse to the state of a rude and gross people. For flesh, in the former clause, meant the same as body. But at the end of the verse, a fleshy heart is put for a flexible heart. An opposition also must be marked between the flesh and a stone. A stone by its own hardness repels even the strongest blows of the hammers. Nothing can be inscribed on it. But the fleshy heart, by its softness, admits whatever is inscribed or engraven on it. The prophet speaks grossly, as I have said, yet the sense is by no means ambiguous, namely, since the Israelites were full of obstinacy, God afterwards changed their heart so that they became flexible and obedient. That is, by correcting their hardness, he rendered their hearts soft. He adds afterwards, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now the prophet more clearly expresses how God would give his elect hearts of flesh instead of those of stone when he regenerates them by his Spirit, and when he forms them to obey his law, so that they may willingly observe his commands and efficiently accomplish what he causes them to will. Now let us consider more attentively the whole matter of which the prophet treats. When God speaks of a stony heart, he doubtless condemns all mortals of obstinacy. For the prophet is not here treating of a few whose nature differs from others, but as in a glass he puts the Israelites before us, that we may know what our condition is, when being deserted by God we follow our natural inclinations. We collect, therefore, from this place that all have a heart of stone, that is, that all are so corrupt that they cannot bear to obey God, since they are entirely carried away to obstinacy. Meanwhile, it is certain that this fault is adventitious, for when God created man, he did not bestow upon him a heart of stone, and as long as Adam stood sinless, doubtless his will was upright and well disposed, and it was also inclined to obedience to God. When therefore we say that our heart is of stone, this takes its origin from the fall of Adam and from the corruption of our nature. For if Adam had been created with a hard and obstinate heart, that would have been a reproach to God. But as we have said, the will of Adam was upright from the beginning and flexible to follow the righteousness of God. But when Adam corrupted himself, we perished with him. Hence, therefore, the stony heart, because we have put off that integrity of nature which God had conferred upon us as at the beginning. For whatever Adam lost, we also lost by the fall, because he was not created for his own self alone, but in his person God showed what would be the condition of the human race. Hence, after he had been spoiled of the excellent gifts by which he was adorned, all his posterity were produced to the same want and misery. Hence our heart is stony, for through original depravity, because we ought to attribute this to our father Adam, and not to throw the fault of our sin and corruption on God. Finally, we see what the beginning of regeneration is, namely when God takes away that depravity by which we are bound down. But two parts of regeneration must be marked, of which also the prophet treats. God pronounces that he gives his elect one heart and one spirit. It follows, therefore, that the whole soul is vitiated, from reason even to the affections. The sophists in the papacy confess that man's soul is vitiated, but only in part. They are also compelled to subscribe to the ancients, that Adam lost supernatural gifts, and that natural ones were corrupted. But afterwards they involve the light in darkness, and feign that some part of the reason remains sound and entire, then that the will is vitiated only in part. Hence it is a common saying of theirs that man's free will was wounded and injured, but that it did not perish. Now they define free will, the free faculty of choice, which is joined with reason and also depends upon it. For the will by itself, without the judgment, does not contain full and solid liberty. But when reason governs and holds the chief power in the soul of man, then the will obeys and forms itself after the prescribed rule. That is free will. The papists do not deny that free will is injured and wounded, but as I have already said, they hold back something, as if men were partly right by their own proper motion, and some inclination or flexible motion of the will remained as well towards good as evil. Thus, indeed, they prate in the schools, but we see what the Holy Spirit pronounces. For if there is need of a new spirit and a new heart, it follows that the soul of man is not only injured in each part, but so corrupt that its depravity may be called death and destruction as far as rectitude is concerned. But here a question is objected, whether men differ at all from brute beasts. But experience proves that men are endued with some reason. I answer, as it is said in the first chapter of John, verse 5, that light shines in darkness. That is, that some sparks of intelligence remain, but so far from leading any man into the way, they do not enable him to see it. Hence, whatever reason and intelligence there is in us, it does not bring us into the path of obedience to God, and much less leads by continual perseverance to the goal. What then? These very sparks shine in the darkness to render men without excuse. Behold, therefore, how far man's reason prevails, that he may feel self-convinced that no pretext for ignorance or error remains to him. Therefore, man's intelligence is altogether useless towards guiding his life aright. Perverseness more clearly appears in his heart. For man's will boils over to obstinacy, and when anything right and what God approves is put before us, our affections immediately become restive and ferocious, like a refractory horse when he feels the spur leaps up and strikes his rider. So our will betrays its obstinacy when it admits nothing but what reason and sound intelligence dictates. I've already taught that a man's reason is blind, but that blindness is not so perspicuous in us, because, as I have said, God has left in us some light that my excuse for errors should remain, that no excuse for error should remain. It is not surprising, then, if God here promises that he would give a new heart. Because if we examine all the affections of men, we shall find them hostile to God. For that passage of St. Paul, Romans 8, verse 9, is true, that all the thoughts of the flesh are hostile to God. Doubtless he here takes the flesh after his own manner, namely as signifying the whole man, as he is by nature, and as he is born into the world. Since, therefore, all our affections are hostile and repugnant to God, we see how foolishly the schoolmen trifle, who feign that the will is injured, and so this weakness is to them in the place of death. Paul says that he was sold under sin, that is, as far as he was one of the sons of Adam. The law, he says, works in us sin, Romans 7:14. I am sold and enslaved to sin. But what do they say? That sin indeed reigns in us, but only in part, for there is some integrity which resists it. How far they differ from St. Paul. But this passage also, with sufficient clearness, refutes comments of this kind, where God pronounces that newness of heart and spirit is his own free gift. Therefore, Scripture uses the name of creation elsewhere, which is worthy of notice. For as often as the Papists boast that they have even the least particle of rectitude, they reckon themselves creators, since when Paul says that we are born again by God's Spirit, he calls us to poima, his fashioning or workmanship, and explains that we are created unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. To the same purpose is the language of the Psalm, C3. He made us, not we ourselves. For he is not treating here of that first creation by which we became men, but of that special grace by which we are born again by the Spirit of God. If therefore regeneration is a recreation of man, whoever arrogates to himself even the least share in the matter seizes so much from God as if he were his own creator, which is detestable to be heard of. And yet this is easily elicited from the common teaching of Scripture. Now it follows that they shall walk in my statutes and keep my precepts and do them. Here the prophet removes other doubts by which Satan has endeavoured to obscure the grace of God, because he could not entirely destroy it. We have already seen that the Papists do not entirely take away the grace of God, for they are compelled to confess that man can do nothing except that he is assisted by God's grace, that free will lies without vigour and efficacy until it revives by the assistance of grace. Hence they have that in common with us, that man, as he is corrupt, cannot even move a finger so as to discharge any duty towards God. But here they err in two ways. Because of, as I have already said, they feign that some right motion remains in man's will, besides that there is sound reason in the mind. And they afterwards add that the grace of the Holy Spirit is not efficacious without the concurrence or cooperation of our free will. And here their gross impiety is detected. Hence they confess that we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, because we should otherwise be useless to think anything aright, namely, because weakness hinders us from willing efficaciously. But on the contrary, they imagine God's grace to be mutilated. But how? Because God's grace stirs us up towards ourselves so that we become able to wish well and also to follow out and perfect what we have willed. We see, therefore, that when they treat of the grace of the Holy Spirit, they leave man suspended in the midst. How far, then, does the Spirit of God work within us? They say, that we may be able to will rightly and act rightly. Hence nothing else is given us by the Holy Spirit but the ability but it is ours to cooperate and to strengthen and to establish what otherwise would be of no avail. For what advantage is there in the ability without the addition of the upright will? Our condemnation would only be increased. But here is their ridiculous ignorance, for how could anyone stand even for a single moment if God conferred on us only the ability? Adam had that ability in his first creation, and then he was as yet perfect, but we are depraved, so that as far as the remains of the flesh abide in us, which we carry about in this life, we must strive with great difficulties. If therefore Adam by and by fell, although endued with rectitude of nature and with the faculty of willing and of acting uprightly, what will become of us? For we have need not only of Adam's uprightness and of his faculty of both willing and acting uprightly, but we have need of unconquered fortitude, that we may not yield to temptations, but be superior to the devil, and subdue all depraved and vicious affections of the flesh, and persevere unto the end in this wrestling or warfare. We see therefore how childishly they trifle, who ascribe nothing else to the grace of the Holy Spirit, unless the gift of ability. And Augustine expounds this wisely, and treats it at sufficient length in his book, concerning the gift of perseverance, and the predestination of the saints. For he compares us with the first Adam, and shows that God's grace would not be efficacious, except in the case of a single individual, because he granted us more than the ability. But what need have we of human testimonies, when the Holy Spirit clearly pronounces by the mouth of his prophet what we here read? Ezekiel does not say, "I will give them a new spirit or a new heart, that they may walk and be endued with that moderate faculty." What then? "That they may walk in my precepts, that they may keep my statutes and perform my commands." We see, therefore, that regeneration extends so far that the effect follows, as also Paul teaches. "Complete," says he, "your salvation with fear and trembling." Here he exhorts the faithful to the attempt. And truly God does not wish us to be like stones. Let us strive, therefore, and stretch all our nerves, and do our utmost towards acting uprightly. But Paul advises that to be done with fear and trembling, that is, by casting away all confidence in our own one's own strength, because if we were intoxicated with that diabolical pretense that we are fellow workers with God, and that his grace is assisted by the motion of our free will, we shall break down, and at length God will show how great our blindness was. Paul gives the reason. "Because," says he, "it is God who works both to will and to accomplish." Philippians 2:13. He does not say that there is a God. He does not say that it is God who works the ability and who excites in us the power of willing, but he says that God is the author of that upright will, and then he adds also the effect, because it is not sufficient to will unless we are able to execute. As to the word power, Paul does not use it, for it would occasion dispute, but he says that God works in all of us to accomplish. If anyone object that men naturally will and act naturally by their own proper judgment and no motion, I answer that the will is naturally implanted in man, whence his faculty belongs equally to the elect and the reprobate. All therefore will, but through Adam's fall it happens that our will is depraved and rebellious against God. Will, I say, remains in us, but it is enslaved and bound by sin. Whence then comes an upright will? Even from regeneration by the Spirit. Hence the Spirit does not confer on us the faculty of willing, for it is inherent to us from our birth, That is, it is hereditary and a part of the creation which could not be blotted out by Adam's fall. But when the will is in us, God gives us the will rightly, and this is his work. Besides, when it is said that he gives us the power of willing, this is not understood generally because it ought not to be extended to the bad as well as to the good. But when Paul is treating of the salvation of men, he deservedly assigns to God our willing uprightly. We now understand what the prophet's words signify, and it seems that he denotes perseverance when he says, that they may walk in my precepts and keep my judgments and do them. The whole matter had been explained in one word, that they may walk in my statutes. But because men always sinfully consider how they may lessen the grace of God, and by sacrilege boldness endeavour to draw to themselves what belongs to him, therefore, that the prophet may better exclude all pride, he says that we must attribute to God the walking in his precepts, preserving his statutes, and obeying his whole law. Hence, let us leave entirely his own praise to God, and thus acknowledge that in our good works nothing is our own, and especially in perseverance, let us reckon it God's singular gift. And this is surely necessary, if we consider how very weak we are, and with how many and what violent attacks of Satan continually urges us. First of all, we may easily fall every moment, unless God sustains us, and then the thrusts of Satan by far exceed our strength. If therefore we consider our condition without the grace of God, we shall confess that in our good works the only part which is ours is the fault, as also Augustine wisely makes this exception, for it is sufficiently known that no work is so praiseworthy as not to be sprinkled with some fault. Neither do the duties which we discharge proceed from the perfect love of God, but we have always to wrestle that we may obey him. We seem then to contaminate our deeds by this defect. There is then in our good works that very thing which vitiates them, so that they are deservedly rejected before God. But when we treat of uprightness and praise, we must learn to leave to God what is his own, lest we wish to be partakers in sacrilege. Now it follows that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Under these words, the prophet doubtless includes that gratuitous pardon by which God reconciles sinners to himself. And truly, it would not be sufficient for us to be renewed in obedience to God's righteousness, unless his paternal indulgence, by which he pardons our infirmities, is added. This is expressed more clearly by Jeremiah, chapter 31, 33, and by our prophet, chapter 36, verse 25 to 27. But it is a mark of a scripture phrase. For as often as God promises the sons of Abraham that they should be his people, that promise has no further other foundation than in his gratuitous covenant which contains the forgiveness of sins. Hence it is as if the prophet had added that God would expiate all the faults of his people. For our safety is contained in these two members, that God follows us with his paternal favour while he bears with us and does not call us up for judgment, but buries our sins, as is said in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute his iniquities. It follows, on the other hand, that all are wretched and accursed to whom he does not impute them. If anyone object that we have no need of pardon when we do not sin, the answer is easy, that the faithful are never so regenerated as to fulfil the law of God. They aspire to keep his commands, and that too with a serious and sincere affection. But because some defects always remain, therefore they are guilty, and their guilt cannot be blotted out otherwise than by expiation when God pardons them. But we know that there were under the law rites prescribed for expiating their sins. This was the meaning of sprinkling by water and the pouring out of blood. And we know that these ceremonies were of no value in themselves, except as far as they directed the people's faith to Christ. Hence, whenever our salvation is treated of, let these two things be remembered, that we cannot be reckoned God's sons unless he freely expiate our sins and thus reconcile himself to us, and then not unless he also rule us by his Spirit. Now we must hold that what God hath joined, man ought not to separate. Those, therefore, who through relying on the indulgence of God permit themselves to give way to sin, rend his covenant and impiously sever it. Why so? Because God has joined these two things together, viz., that he will be propitious to his sons and will also renew their hearts. Hence those who lay hold of only one member of a sentence, namely the pardon, because God bears with them, and omit the other, are as false and sacrilegious as if they abolished half of God's covenant. Therefore we must hold what I have said, namely, that under these words reconciliation is pointed out, by which it happens that God does not impute their sins to his own. Lastly, let us remark that the whole perfection of our salvation has to be placed in this, if God reckons us among his people. And it is said in the 33rd Psalm, happy is the people to whom Jehovah is their God, verse 12. Their solid happiness is described, namely, when God deems any people worthy of this honour or belonging peculiar to himself. Only let him be propitious to us, and then we shall not be anxious, because our salvation is secure. It follows. Verse 21. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. The phrase which the prophet uses is indeed harsh. He says, their heart goes after their heart, so that some interpret this as imitation, namely, since God promises that he will be an avenger if any of the people conduct themselves after bad examples and unite in alliance with the wicked, just as if they're glued together their hearts and affections, but that is harsh. The repetition is therefore superfluous, and the prophet means nothing else than that God will be avenged if the Israelites follow their own heart, so as to walk in their own foulness and abominations. First of all, we must understand the reason why the prophet uses this sentiment. God had liberally poured out the treasures of his mercy, but since hypocrites have always been mixed with the good, at the same time that they confidently boast themselves members of the church and use the name of God with great audacity, so that the prophet uses this threat that they may not think all the promises which we hear of to belong to themselves promiscuously. For there were always many reprobate among the elect people, because not all who sprang from Father Abraham were true Israelites, Romans 9, 6 and 7. Since therefore it was so, the prophet properly shows here that what he had previously promised was peculiar to God's elect and to the true and lawful members of the church, but not to the spurious, not to the degenerate, nor to those who are unregenerate by the true and incorruptible seed. This is the prophet's intention. But lest there might seem to be too much rigour when God, as it were, armed, comes down into the midst to destroy all who do not repent, The prophet here declares their crime, namely, because their heart walks after their heart. That is, thine heart draws itself. And so the word heart is repeated, twice repeated. It is indeed a superfluous repetition, but emphatic, when he says that the heart of those who so perniciously adhere to their own superstitions is then impelled by its own self to new motions, so that by its continual tenor it goes always towards superstitions. Hence I will be an avenger, says God. Hence, as often as God proposes to us testimonies of his favour, let each descend into himself and examine all his affections. But when any one lays hold of his own vices, let him not please himself in them, but rather groan over them, and strive to renounce his own affections, that he may follow God. Neither let him harden himself in obstinacy, so that his heart may not proceed and rush continually towards evil, as it is here said. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since we have utterly perished in our father Adam, and there remains in us no single part which is not corrupt, whilst we carry material for wrath and cursing and death, as well in the soul as in the body, that being regenerated by the Spirit, we may more and more withdraw ourselves from our own will and our own spirit, and so submit ourselves to thee, that thy Spirit may truly reign within us, and afterwards grant that we may not be ungrateful, but considering how inestimable is this benefit, may we dedicate our whole life and apply ourselves to glorify thy name, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This recording and reading ends on page 383.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.